Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to read through verse 7 this morning. We'll start at verse 1, read through verse 7, then we'll pick up where we left off last time in verse 5 there. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. When you turn here, please stand for the reading of God's word this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That is the word of the living God. Lord, I thank you for this time in the service, Lord, as we exalt you now in your word. And Lord, we know your word will not return void. It will accomplish all that you've purposed it to as you, Lord, open the eyes and the ears of your people, Lord. And I pray, Lord, this morning that we would not only be informed, Lord, intellectually, but, of course, Lord, transformed by your word this morning. And Lord, as always, we are completely and totally dependent upon, Lord, the leading and guiding of your Holy Spirit this morning. And this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so humility and clothing ourselves with humility. So, obviously, the main theme there, right, is God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And why it's important for believers to clothe ourselves with humility. You know, again, we live in a world where, and I'll talk about this when time comes, but humility is, you know, it's obviously a Christian virtue, humility is. But the world, of course, scoffs at such things. But we're not of this world, are we? We're in it, but we're not of it. And so we have a great example of humility, and of course the person of Jesus Christ himself. But just to catch us up here this morning, in these first four verses of chapter 5, you know, Peter begins to address the leaders of the local Christian churches whom he's writing to. Again, churches, Christian people who are, as we've discussed in the past, who are suffering a great deal of persecution at the hands of people who don't know the Lord. The worldlings under the persecution of Nero, some even to the point of death. So again, intense persecution. The whole book of Peter is about suffering and how to endure suffering and the right attitudes we are to have as the world turns itself, you know, because the Bible says that, again, we're not of the world, but that Satan is the prince of power of the air. He is the god of this world. For now, God has allowed him a certain amount of authority for a time. And so it's very important, again, for this church, but in every church, right, for good, strong Christian leaders. And those leaders need to be men, strong, godly men. And so he calls them elders, the Greek word, right? Presbyteros, or the word elder simply means or speaks of the maturity and wisdom that the older person should have. And by the way, and that's true in the natural sense, just by virtue of people having gray hair and living a long life, I can tell you right now, they know more than the young ones sitting next to them. And we're going to talk about the youth and how sometimes young people think they know everything, right? I was no different. You know, we probably all were there, you know, young people. But, you know, elders, they, by virtue of their age, have more wisdom than young people, okay, because they've lived a life, they've been there, and they've done that. But in this case, right, elders, it's not necessarily age, but maturity in the Lord, okay? Maturity and wisdom in the Lord Jesus in this application. And so there are, again, these terms that we've talked about as we've been going through these verses. They're used in the New Testament interchangeably. And this is, of course, for the highest office in the church. That is elder or presbyteros or overseer, episcopa, and pastor, which means shepherd. All these are the same, basically, office, the same function, using different words. And Peter referenced all three of them here in these verses. And they're used, again, interchangeably. So different English translations of the Bible use alternate terms to describe this leadership, very important leadership position in the Lord's church. And so the Greek word overseer, as we know, is episkope, and comes from a root word which means to inspect by implication, or to look out for, or to look after. And so you get the idea through the meanings of these words, what are the responsibilities of an overseer. And again, we've talked about this at length over the past few weeks, but the overseer is tasked with looking out for the church. Now we understand the church, the Greek word ekklesia, that is the assembling, right? The congregation, God's people. It's not the brick and mortar of this building or any other building, all right? It is, you are the church, you are the congregation, you are the ekklesia, you are the called out ones, okay? That's the church, the people, this living, breathing organism. It doesn't matter where we meet, okay? It's that we do meet and that we come together because we are the body of Christ, the church. So these elders, right, and they have to be qualified elders, and so not just anyone can assume the role of an overseer. I think in some cases many people have, but wrongfully so. And as we know, they'll give an account, won't they? As James says, be careful, be careful. So specific qualifications we know are provided for us in the Bible, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 5 through 9. Simply put, the elders should be peacemakers, prayer warriors, teachers, leaders by example, and they should be decision makers. They are the preaching and teaching leaders of the church. It is a position to be sought, but not to be taken lightly. Again, here comes the warning from James, James 3, 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. More pastors should read that and understand the implication of that verse. So the role of elder is not a position to be taken lightly. So Peter starts verse 1 with therefore, which of course we know points us back to what he has just written about suffering and persecution. So in light of all that these people had been going through, the need for good and noble pastoral leadership was vitally important. And it's always important. In verse 2, Peter tells the elders to shepherd the flock of God among you. And you can imagine, right, he, as he wrote that, remembering the words of Christ, as, you know, Peter denied Jesus three times. And then Peter decides, him and the other apostles, well, you know, I'm going to go out and go fishing. Because Jesus was to wait for them in Galilee. And you know, in Jesus in John 21, he restores Peter and he tells him, right, three times. We talked about this last week, to feed his sheep. And now here is Peter, right, the one who denied Christ and the one who was restored by Christ. And he's an elder man himself now. And he's telling the elders whom he's writing to, right, shepherd the flock of God among you. And by the way, this is a beautiful illustration. We talked about the illustration. We did so at length in John chapter 10 when we went through that gospel. But the beautiful illustration of a shepherd and his sheep. And this is what an elder is. He's a shepherd, an under-shepherd. Christ is the chief shepherd, as Peter tells us here. But we are under-shepherds, and we're to shepherd the flock of God among you. You are the flock, you know, the sheep. And of course, we talked about the picture of a sheep. It's not the, you know, the greatest compliment to you and I, but it's a good picture, isn't it? And so he undoubtedly remembers the words of Jesus to him. And so elders are to shepherd. That is, they are to tend. That includes feeding and protecting. Now we understand, right, this in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense. And while there may be some responsibility for that as well, but that probably falls to the deacons, right, the other office in the church, who are to take care of the needs of God's people. And so the shepherd, the elder, are to spiritually feed and protect, to take care of God's flock. Why? Because there's always wolves, right? And we've talked about that. Acts 20, and Jesus and all the apostles warned of false teachers and false apostles. Paul deals with it over and over again. He's always giving a defense for himself because there's people rising up saying things that they ought not say. And it's no different today, okay? Because, you know, the fastest way for Satan to destroy something is from within, is to create an imitation, right? And to put false apostles, false teachers, whatever you want to call them, in places like this, at the pulpit. And so shepherds are to feed and to protect and to give their life ultimately for the Lord's people. This is what you should expect. This is the bare minimum, right? So they're to shepherd. To shepherd the flock of God. And it's a tender picture, isn't it? The shepherd isn't going to beat his sheep. He isn't going to hurt his sheep. Sometimes he grabs him by the crook, you know, with his staff and yanks him back a little bit, but that's required. But it's done lovingly, isn't it? But they shepherd the flock of God, right? They're exercising oversight. And we understand the biblically speaking, the roles of you know, the three spheres of government, if you will, in the life of the, and I'll even add one, right? The sphere of the God's commandments in our own life, right? Which acts as an authority in our life. But we have the three spheres of God's authority, right? The government that he's established, the church government, the church, the ecclesia, or the government that he's established in the church. And we understand in the family that God has established authority in the family, hasn't he? And sometimes these spheres intersect with each other. But generally speaking, they are to leave each other alone. Okay? Only time an elder should get involved in the life of a family, right, is if the father's doing something he ought not be doing. And the family comes and says, we need help with our dad. He's out of control. Or, you know, any person in the family, right? And so then we get involved because of church discipline, and we understand the role of the government in our life and the roles of, and all. Sometimes they intersect. If I had, again, someone sitting in here who was breaking the law, maybe abusing or molesting a child, would I as a pastor have a responsibility to go to the federal government or to go to the law enforcement and tell them? I would. And you better believe that I would. I would. Because I have a responsibility to the sheep, to shepherd and protect. But anyway, so you get the spheres of government that we have. And the elder is, of course, the leader of the church. And that's why we love the separation of church and state. That's a whole other message, one we've talked about before. And again, so the word oversight comes to the church from the Greek culture. And it meant someone who watches over a manager, has a manager or a supervisor. And so they exercise oversight voluntarily, Peter says, according to the will of God, not out of compulsion. Elders are to do this willingly, as if they're not being forced to do something they hate. Okay, if you're up here and you hate doing what you're doing, then you shouldn't be doing it, period, as an elder in a church. You do it because God has called you, because you love God's people. You love it, as difficult as it can be at times. And we talked, you know, look, there are many difficulties being an elder or a pastor in a church, but there are many joys too. Okay, because we're, you know, let's be honest, we're dealing with people and relationships. And those are the hardest things in the world to deal with, you know, because of our fallen flesh, as Romans 8 talks about, right? We're still waiting the redemption of this body. Until then, we're going to be dealing with stuff that's just, you know, sinful. And so this oversight should come willingly. It should come from a heart that loves God's people as a shepherd loves the sheep and wants to tend to them. The commentator Meyer says, quote, none of God's soldiers are mercenaries or pressed men. They are all volunteers. We must have a shepherd's heart if we would do a shepherd's work, end of quote. So verse 3, Peter makes it very clear that the pastor's authority is limited and it is not to be abused. Just like any position of authority, right? They can be abused, and most often not they are. But God's people, God's elders, God's under-shepherds are never, ever to abuse his sheep. The elders are not to lord it over those in his care. Instead, he is to be an example to them. And again, the greatest example we have is the Lord Jesus himself. And so there is a biblical basis for structure within the church. Hebrews 13:17 says to obey your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. And of course, 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So the word translated rule means literally to stand before. And the idea is to lead or to attend with an emphasis on being a diligent caretaker. This would include the responsibility to exercise church discipline and to reprove those who err from the faith. Right, as we see in the Bible, the scriptures, and what the scriptures actually do, right? John chapter 10, those first 18 verses shows that the church should be modeled on Jesus, on Christ Jesus, who is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. So when he calls his sheep, they recognize his voice and they follow him. That's ultimately who you're following, isn't it? You're following Christ. He is the chief shepherd. And again, we've talked about this. There's a lot of celebrity pastors. And I think that is a bad for the church. Bad, period. And it's all over in America. We got celebrity pastors everywhere, mega churches, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people, multi-million dollar buildings, multi-million dollar bank accounts. I think the church has become something other than it than what Christ intended. And I get that from Matthew 13, right? Parable of the mustard seed. And some people may disagree with me. That's fine. But we don't need celebrity pastors. We need good men, noble men, humble men who love the Lord's people, who love the Lord himself and love his people. And so Jesus, right, again, the chief shepherd. And Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 22, verses 25 and 26, says the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. You know, ultimately, Jesus would say the first will be last, and the last will be first. Right? And he turns the world and what the world expects upside down on his head, doesn't he? But that's what Christ always does. Christian leaders are under obligation to follow Jesus' example of humility and compassion. Now, compassion doesn't mean going along to get along, does it? Compassion doesn't mean that you know you have a wayward brother and saying, well, I love you, just live your life however you want. You know what is, and I often look at parents who let their kids do whatever they want. They think that's love. Is that really love? That's not love. You don't love your child, because if you love your child, you would discipline your child. Because that's what the Bible says, right? God disciplines those he loves. So yes, we should be humble. We should be compassionate. But we should stand on the truth of God's word. Gently. Matthew 11, 28 and 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. They're talking about spiritually, right? This is what, some of us can remember our lives before Christ, right? The weariness of living in this world. The burden, right? I mean, let's be honest. And all that matters to you is what's going on in your life around you. A lot of those times, those things are out of your control, isn't it? But, you know, spiritually speaking, this heaviness, when you become to the reality of who you are before a holy God, you know, but Jesus is saying what? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the religion of Christ. Now, the religions of the world, their yoke isn't easy and their burden isn't light, is it? Because if you have no assurance of salvation, by the way, outside of biblical Christianity, and there are many, there is no assurance of salvation. You're doing something to merit God's favor. You'll never have rest. You'll never have rest. But once you know that you are Christ and he is yours and that nothing can separate you from him, that's rest. It's rest. A heavy shepherding pastor, one who lords over God's flock, is the exact opposite of the humble servant leader whom Peter is endorsing here. And so in these verses now that we have before us today, Peter calls everyone to clothe themselves with humility. I think it's humility, a good way, a simple definition is not thinking less of yourself, right, but less about yourself. Does that make sense? Now, in a world in which we live, right, with social media and selfies, right, we've talked about that before, right? You're really not thinking less of yourself. You know, hey, look at me. Anyway, those are just some of my things. Humility. So not only that, but we should be humble and watchful, Peter's saying in these verses. So in verse 5, the New American Standard says younger men. I think most of the other translations, just younger people generally, but there is an emphasis on men. We understand I was a young man. I was hearkening back to my young days and said, yeah. Do I need this advice? Yes, I did, Lord. At 18 and 20, when you're on top of the world, you think you know everything. You're physically strong and you're in the prime of your life and nobody can tell you anything. Is that ringing a bell with any of you young folks here? I hope not. Young men likewise, younger people, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? There's a good reason to be humble. You don't want God opposing you. Okay? And so, he's addressing young people, and then, of course, he addresses the whole congregation. And so his word to the young was that they submit themselves to the elders of the church. Okay? Now, you don't just submit to submit. You want to make sure you have, again, proper authorities, right? Just like we're called to submit to the government, but when the government starts acting up, right, when the government starts telling us to do things that God forbids or commands us to do things that God commands, forbids us to do things that God commands, we're going to say no, aren't we? And so it's likewise with any authority, okay? You're submitting to a godly authority in your life, okay? A godly authority whose only authority that we have is, of course, the scriptures themselves. And as Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, right, don't go beyond what is written. Now we all know, at least those of us who are older, that young people are often rebellious in nature. Right? And there is obviously a variety of reasons for this. None greater than, of course, our sinful nature. Young people tend to demonstrate rebellious behavior due to a combination of hormonal, right, issues and developmental issues. And, you know, they say young men, it takes to about 25 to be mature. Now, my wife would tell you it took me about 35. But I'm mature, finally. So I developed. It took a while. And so there's societal. Now, we look in our society today, and you see 18-year-olds that act like 12-year-olds, 25-year-olds that act like 12-year-olds, right? Society. The dumbing down of society, the society that makes, look, I'm so thankful for the way that I grew up. But didn't have a father in my life, but I had a grandfather and a grandma and a mom, and my grandfather made sure that we were always working and doing, and we worked, and we did, and I was so grateful for it because he taught me something. He taught me responsibility. He taught me, you know, the beauty of hard work and what that produces in a day, and so these are important things, right? So culture can often influence, you know, young people. I mean, they never grow up. You know someone like that, 40 years old? They never grow up. Never grow up. And so these factors, right? These factors lead to behaviors that challenge authority. You know, rebel without a cause or something like that. They demonstrate independence, promote arguments, and seek attention. Yeah, especially young men. There comes a life and a life of a young man when he likes to challenge authority. I certainly did. I spent 5 years in the army, in the infantry. I was in boot camp, and let's just say my attitude wasn't the greatest. And I had a way of challenging the authority. And of course, it never works out because they sent me to the, you know, to to the stockade there, and just a scare tactic, you know, to straighten you out and make you stand at parade rest for 3 hours. Anyway, it worked. So I'm saying young men like to challenge authority, and my young son did that one time to his mother when he didn't know I was home. I used to see the independence of young men, especially around their moms. It's very important for men, right, for young men to have men in their life, isn't it? It's very important. I know we live in a world where, and again, this is not in the message today, but you know, it's in my heart. Just the attack on the family itself for 60 years, right? And all the ways that it has done that. But especially the father. He's been attacked, ridiculed, replaced by the government. And again, I love just to challenge fathers, to be present, to be active, to be leading lovingly, leading your families as a shepherd's lovingly leading his flock. You know, you're the priest of your home. You're the priest of your home. And you have to lead because you're going to be responsible to God for it. So lead. Lead lovingly, right? But lead. Lead by example. Lead with humility. Those are important. So young people love to assert their individuality, especially from their parents, right? Well, my mom believed this, I'm not believing that. We watched that just in nationally speaking, right? All the hippies and I don't know, there's some hippies in your former mom was probably one of them, hippies back there in the 60s. No, I'm just kidding. You know, it's just a rebellion, right? That's what the whole movement was about. It's a rebellion. Your parents believe one way and you know, well, I'm going to believe something different. So they rebel under the authority in their life. They're demonstrating their independence from parents and other authorities. And so this phase of their life is where they, again, like to think they know everything. So Peter takes a moment to address the young people, especially young men of the congregation, to develop an attitude of submission to their elders. And we've talked about Christian submission for everyone, and it's important, right, that we submit to. And Peter's talked about it, right, all of us, the authorities in our life. And again, as long as that authority is doing what they ought to be doing, you know. And so he wants the young people to develop an attitude of submission to those who are over you in the Lord. All believers are to be subject to those who are over them in the Lord. Right, who are their shepherds, right, the older, mature saints. Again, to be subject here, the word he's using means hupotasso. It means to line up under. A military term, right? It means to get in line under their leadership, to get in line under the leadership of the men that God has placed in your life. And so now he tells the whole congregation to clothe yourself with humility toward one another. The Greek word translated as clothe means to tie round in a knot. In other words, believers should fasten and gird themselves with humility toward one another. Humble service to one another does not mean that we are inferior to our brothers and to our sisters in Christ, right? Was Christ ever inferior to anyone? No. But he was the most humble person you had ever met. And here he is, God in the flesh, become a man. And this is the humility. By the way, there's a certain strength in humble people, isn't there? There's an inner strength in someone. It gets your, isn't it refreshing to come across someone who is truly a humble person? Most of the people we see in our life, they're self-seeking. This is nature. This is our nature. This is probably who we were before Christ. We're always seeking after what's best for ourselves. You know, and again, we need to think not less of ourselves, but less about ourselves. Okay, it doesn't mean you're inferior. It shows our willingness to put someone else's needs above your own. Now, that's one of the first things when people want to come to me and we talk about marriage, that is one of the most important things you'll learn in a relationship. Because the fastest way to kill a relationship is selfishness. Selfishness. When you put your needs, constantly putting your needs above, you know, the other people in your life, Who likes to be around that? Again, we have this great example of Jesus, and we all know these verses very well, Philippians chapter 2, and you know, we could talk for on all the theology in these verses here, but Paul's theme is about humility and about, you know, and in these great, you know, these great verses, you know, about the emptying of Christ, and there's a whole message there, and of course, the deity of Christ has a whole other message there, but the thrust is about humility and looking to others as more than yourself. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted him, and he bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, of course, Jesus humbled himself, but then he was exalted, wasn't he? And guess what Peter is saying here to us? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll do what? He will lift you up. It's a song we used to sing. He will lift you up. And so, to make his case for why we should serve one another back here in Peter, Peter says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, that's a very good reason to be humble, isn't it? God opposes proud people. So James also warns of the danger of pride. And he says the same exact thing in James 4:6. Same exact thing. He quotes the same verse. So the matter is simple. God's grace is given, right? God's grace, undeserved favor, given to those who humble themselves before him. The truth is also expressed in Proverbs 3, verses 3 through 4, but in a much more pointed way. It says, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. And we have another great example in the Bible of Mary, huh? Mary, the mother of Jesus. A great example in her Magnificat, right? That is the prayer of praise found in Luke chapter 1. Beautiful, beautiful prayer of praise. Verses 46 through 55. I'll read that real quick. Luke 1, verse 46. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded my regard for the humble state of his bondslave. See, this is her talking, right? She's a slave. She understands her plight or her position before God. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stayed. Well, that's it. We'll end it there. And so humility. Again, humility is a Christian virtue, while pride is a virtue, or it is the quality that, you know, the world adores, the unbelieving world. It is, and again, we'll talk about this in a minute. Pride is celebrated in our world, right? We have a Pride Month, right? Pride, they're very proud of their depravity. Pride is everywhere. People proudly flaunt their accomplishments. their possessions, or the qualities they deem admirable in expectation of praise. Isn't that what social media is mostly about? Or is it just me, as an old fuddy-duddy? I don't understand you young people. I think I do, though. Selfish pride, and that's what we're talking about here, is a hindrance to salvation and to a fruitful relationship, not only with God, but to each other. You know proud people? You know them. They know everything. You can't tell them anything. Full of pride. I mean, by the way, pride manifests itself in many different ways, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But God opposes the proud. Why does he oppose it? Because pride is sinful. It's talked about all over in the Bible. Pride. What was the sin of Satan? It was pride. God opposes the proud because pride is sinful, and it is a hindrance in pursuing him. Those who insist on elevating themselves and refusing to trust God as sovereign, good, and trustworthy will find themselves opposed by God. The commentator Meyer says, quote, pride is one of the most detestable of sins, yet does it find its lodgment in earnest souls. Though we often speak of it by some lighter name, we call it independence, self-reliance. We do not always discern it in the hurt feeling. Now, this is really important, which retires into itself and nurses its sorrows in a sulk. We are proud of our humility, vain of our meekness, and putting on the saintliest look. We wonder whether all around are not admiring us for our lowliness. End of quote. This false sense of humility, isn't it? There is such a thing like that. You know someone who's always feeling sorry for themselves? Oh, woe is me. You know why they do it? Because they're proud and they want attention. That's really what it's about, isn't it? So it finds itself pride in many different ways. It's not just the boaster, right? Psalm 10:4 explains that the proud are so consumed with themselves that they make no room for God. It says the wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, another synonym there for pride, right? Haughtiness, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. That takes a real arrogant person to say that, doesn't it? The supremacy of God and the fact that we can do nothing to inherit eternal life apart from Christ is a stumbling block for prideful people. Isn't that what Paul says to the Corinthians, right? And Jews who reject Jesus because, you know, he's seeking signs, and Greeks, you know, they're seeking whatever it is they're seeking. God will oppose those attempting to be the God of their own lives. It's important to understand that. God will oppose you. And I guarantee you, you will never win that battle. Pride refuses to bend the knee to God or to repent of sin. And that keeps many people from the salvation that he offers in Christ Jesus. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Many other biblical warnings about the sin of pride. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Does God have the capacity to hate? He most certainly does. He hates arrogance and pride. Sinful pride is refusing to recognize God's sovereign role in everything. Good pride is recognizing that apart from God you can do nothing, and therefore giving God the glory for the things you accomplish. Is it all right to look at one of your children when they do something good and say, I'm proud of you? Yes, it is. Because it's good pride, because you're looking at them, acknowledging, you know, God's work in their life, and they're doing a good thing. And I encourage your parents to do that to your children, to take them aside, to let them know, encourage them, Speak with them. Stay in touch with them, right? Be involved in their life. Tell them you're proud of them, and when you are proud of them, and tell them, you know, when they messed up, let them know. But we don't want the sinful pride. So good pride is recognizing that apart from God, we can do nothing. So we give God for glory for everything, don't we? Everything we accomplish in our life, we give glory to God. Everything we do in our life, everything that happens in our life, we give glory to God for it, regardless of what it is. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, right? And Ezekiel 28, 12 through 15, we know that these verses symbolically refer to Satan. Right? Satan's fall, Satan's sin was pride. Satan was full of a lot of ambition, wasn't he? You think you could become God. He thought he could become God or like God. Pride. Despite the fact that God had created him. And despite the fact that it was God who gave Satan the power and beauty he possessed. So if you happen to be a handsome young person, be that male or female, right? Just remember where it came from, okay? You start primping and looking in the mirror and say, oh man, I'm so pretty. Maybe say, God, thank you for making me so pretty. No. Some of us don't have to worry about that, but some of us, I'm talking about me, okay? I'm not talking about anyone else. Me. Satan wanted glory and credit for himself. Don't do it, saints. Satan did not want to worship God in response to the gifts God had given him. Instead, he wanted to be worshipped. That's the sin of pride. Ultimately, it's the sin of pride. You're looking for praise and adoration and, oh, look at me. Again, I don't go on social media, but what I did see, that's usually what it was. Pride. So again, it's not recognizing God, it's sinful pride. And that only God is worthy of worship because only God is able to accomplish things entirely in and of himself. Everything and everyone, whether they know it or not, is completely reliant upon God. Everyone. Upon this planet. We can go through the verses, the common grace, right? The common mercy of God. Psalm 147, right? Daniel chapter 4, when King Nebuchadnezzar, right, in his pride and in his arrogance, right, who looked out on his balcony and said, look what I have made. What happened to him? He went crazy for 7 years and lived like a wild animal. And God says, oh, you think you're a big guy, huh, Nebuchadnezzar? Well, I got a little something for you. Live like an animal for 7 years. Literally. And then he comes back. And what did he do? Was he humbled? You better believe it. He recognized the God of heaven. And he recognized that God holds our breath in his hands. Are you reliant upon him? You better believe it. Every human being is. Tell us they don't need God. You need God to live, to survive. Acknowledge it, accept it, and put your trust in him. Everything we have, everything we are, has come to us from God. Therefore, we should not act as if we've accomplished anything on our own. It's not wrong to feel good about something you have accomplished, as long as you recognize and admit that you could not have accomplished it apart from God. So being clothed with humility means adopt the same attitude or mindset as Christ. As we humble ourselves, we will experience God's grace and the rewards that he promises. Luke 14:11 says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I quote Psalm 1 every day, but it talks about the wicked. It says they will not rise in the judgment. You're going to rise, right? Because you're going to receive a reward. Not so with the wicked. Their reward isn't a good one, right? The wage of sin is what? Death. Eternal separation from their Creator. I'll conclude with this as the worship team comes back up. Verse 6, Peter contrasts an attitude of pride with an attitude of humility. Because God resists the proud, it is important for Christians to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. This is an expression that entails submitting in a spirit of humility to God's sovereign dealings in your life, however they come, however they appear. It means trusting God and accepting His will, no matter what hardships He allows. The next verse, Peter says, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And we'll talk more about that next week. So we are to humbly trust God, even in times of adversities, especially in times of adversities, giving all our worries and our concerns to Him. When we humble ourselves before God, He will lift us up and exalt us at the proper time. So Jesus says in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The Lord opposes the proud, but He raises up the humble person who casts himself entirely upon God's grace. Peter's pronouncement echoes the psalmist's. In Psalm 55:22, cast your cares on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. You should remember those verses. The mighty hand of God, we know, is an anthropomorphous expression referring to the Lord's superior strength. Another word, anthropism, comes from two Greek words, anthropos, meaning man, and morph, meaning form. In theological terms, an anthropomorphism is making God in some way into the form of man. Mostly it is the process of assigning human characteristics to God, because this is how God can communicate with us, isn't it? No, He's not a body, He's the spirit, but human traits and actions, right, we know that are assigned to Him, such as talking and holding, reaching, feeling, hearing, and the like, all of which are chronicled throughout the Old and New Testaments. These are ascribed to Yahweh, the Creator. We read of God's actions, emotions, and appearances in human terms, or at least in words we normally accept and associate with humans. So when Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, he is reminding Christians of the Lord's unequaled power. God's mighty hand and outstretched arm have humbled Israel and brought His people to repentance over and over again in the Old Testament. It is far better for us to humble ourselves before God than it is to be humbled by God. And He will humble you if He needs to. And it will not be pretty. We get to choose how we will respond to adversity. Each of us gets to choose it. We can fret and chafe under the Lord's mighty hand, or we can accept the test that God sends. We can trust in His faithfulness, knowing that His hand is strong to deliver us. We can offer all our cares to Him, knowing that He will take care of us. God will give us the grace we need to endure so that His power is made perfect in our weakness, and He will lift us up at the proper time. Peter reminds us that we are not humbling ourselves under the hand of human authorities, including the elders in the church. No, we are willingly humbling ourselves to who? Or under whom? The hand of God. When the proper time comes, He will exalt us either here or in the life to come, most certainly. Our willingness to serve, to make ourselves nothing, isn't a declaration that we are, in fact, insignificant. Very important to understand. Our humility in service is a declaration that our mighty God can be trusted to give us all the glory and recognition that we can long for when the time is right. So don't look for the praise of the world, but the praise of God who can exalt you. Do your job and do everything heartily unto the Lord, and let Him do the rest, okay? And remember, God cares for you. And because He cares, He wants us to cast all our cares on Him. Stand, please.